Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the second Psalm, Psalm 2. It's good to see everybody. It's nice to have us all meeting together in the same assembly. I realize we've got some out of town and some that are still out of pocket, but it's good to be able to see us all together for class and to be able to come back together to worship all together at the same time. I think there's a sense of excitement about that on everybody's part. In the last verse of Psalm 2, it says, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." There's a town in South Texas is called Refugio. It was named after Our Lady of Refuge, is what it was. Probably referring to Mary under those circumstances. But the idea of refuge, or the town is called Refugio in Spanish, but Refugio for Texans. Under those circumstances, it is a town who got its name from the idea of the refuge cities that we see in the Old Testament. The idea of refuge is used time and time again throughout the Psalms. Not in some Catholic sense in which refuge is taken in Mary, but yet when it talks about taking refuge in the Lord, or as we see here in chapter 2, taking refuge in the Son. So it's important for us, I think, to be able to understand this idea of sanctuary or refuge that can be taken in Jesus. And I think one of the best ways to understand that is to look and see what David would have had in mind when he was talking about refuge, and I think that almost always had to do with the cities of refuge that he would have been familiar with according to the Old Testament law. The cities of refuge were six cities that were scattered about the nation of Israel, three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side of the Jordan. They were from north to south, Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, then starting from south to north on the east side of the Jordan, Bezer, Ramoth-Gilead, and then Golan in the north. They were cities that were spread across the country, pretty evenly distributed with one another, making it so that anyone who had killed someone might be able to have at least a reasonable chance of getting to one of those cities in a day or two trip on foot, so that they might be able to avoid the vengeance sought by the Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood, or the Goel Hadam, as it's called in the Hebrew Bible, was the one who was the Redeemer, the one who had the obligation to make sure that all wrongs suffered by a family were set right. The Scriptures did not allow for direct vengeance. You couldn't take vengeance on someone who had wronged you. You couldn't take vengeance in someone who had wronged you, your family, to a particular level. But, for example, if someone killed you, it would probably be your uncle or one of your cousins who were distant enough to make sure that there was a little bit of reasonableness in the seeking of the life of the person who had killed you. And they would have the obligation to be the avenger of blood. And what that meant was their only job was to make sure that you were dead. And once you were dead, seek out the person who had killed you and not rest until you were dead. Wasn't their job to figure out whether it was manslaughter, whether it was first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder. None of that particularly mattered. All that mattered was that you found out that your relative was dead and you chased their murderer down as far as you could. In order to keep this from just devolving into the blood feud, the Scriptures provided the cities of refuge that would have allowed someone who had been guilty of not murder but manslaughter to be able to flee to one of these six cities of refuge, whichever was closest to them. When they got to that city, if they got there before the Avenger of Blood took their life, there would then be an assembly called of the congregation, and they would listen to the elements of the case that was being presented, and they would also listen to the law. Now, one of the things that was nice about these refuge cities is they were all Levitical cities, and the Levites had the obligation of studying the law on a regular basis, so they should have known exactly what was going on with the law, and all that was necessary then was to be able to look and see what the circumstances were under which you had taken a life. If the city of refuge declared that you were guilty of murder, then they would exclude you from the city of refuge, and you were subject to the vengeance of the Avenger of Blood. And, you know, in our society, we like to think that justice is blind. They didn't want justice to be blind in ancient Israel, according to God's plan. He wanted to make sure that there was someone with enough interest in seeing justice done that it wouldn't make any difference how far you went away, or it wouldn't make any difference how much time had expired. You still would be in there, and if someone had not been declared innocent of murder and guilty of manslaughter, then you might not know when, but you would know why that you woke up with your throat cut one morning, because the Avenger of Blood had finally caught up with you. If, however, the congregation of the city of refuge had determined that you were guilty of killing someone accidentally or without malice aforethought or under any circumstance that might make it manslaughter, they would declare you innocent of murder but guilty of manslaughter and allow you to remain in the city of refuge. Under those circumstances, you had to remain within the city of refuge, within its walls, all the days of your life until the death of the high priest. If you could do that, then all bets were off, and you could go back to the town that you came from. The Avenger of Blood was called off, and you could live a life normal without having to worry about the vengeance of the Avenger of Blood. The Scriptures provided this element so that the mitigating circumstances of someone taking a life accidentally might be seen for. However, there were several things that were provided in this refuge or sanctuary that these cities provided that I think were very important, that probably are under consideration when David, the psalmist, and although this particular psalm is not dedicated to David and in its beginning, we do see in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, verses 25 and 26, it attributes it to David. So we can understand that David had in mind probably this idea of finding refuge here in the Son. And we, of course, this side of the cross, understand the Son better than David did. So I want us to look this morning at this idea of finding refuge in the Son and being able to see several elements that were involved in the city of refuge motif and apply those to what we can have in the refuge that we find in Jesus. The city of refuge provided us with, I think, a good bit of material to build that foundation on that the psalmist understood. But it was a weak foreshadowing of what indeed we have in Christ. The first thing that someone was able to find in the city of refuge was salvation. If you kill somebody, your first obligation would be not to go home and get stuff. Your first obligation would be to take off running as fast as you could to the clearest, nearest city of refuge. And if you got there, you achieve salvation from the avenging hand of the Avenger of Blood. This particular situation would provide exactly what you needed. And I'll tell you, we can understand that just as the person described here in the psalm was able to find refuge in the Son, we in our day and time can understand more perfectly the refuge in the Son that we can have, the salvation made available in Him. You notice how Jesus calls people to himself throughout his ministry. In the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, for example, in the Beatitudes, we see he blesses those. You remember in Psalm 2 and verse 12, it blessed those who found refuge in him. The Beatitudes are basically blessings. And each one of them says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for just in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Here Jesus calls people to himself who are poor in spirit, who are mourning over their sins, who are pure in heart, who are merciful, but yet people who the world has not treated well. He calls them to him in the same way that we see him doing in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew in the last three verses of that chapter, where he calls upon them to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here Jesus calls people to himself. In his ministry, on the Sermon on the Mount, we saw him basically doing that by blessing those who the world had rejected, who were spiritual refugees, who he calls to achieve sanctuary in him. In chapter 11, he does so much more explicitly and calls people to him for the salvation that he offers. After his resurrection, we see Jesus commanding his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You remember in Mark 16 and verse 16, he says, "And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Here the salvation that David looked forward to in the Son is something that we can achieve by being able to finally be at this side of the cross, be able to, through belief and baptism, be able to achieve the salvation made available by Jesus, the Son of God. You remember in the first Pentecost, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we see the first gospel sermon being preached. And at the end of that sermon, do you remember people ask, "Brethren, what shall we do?" in verse 37. But Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They ask what they do. "We've killed the Messiah. What can we possibly do for refuge? What can we do for salvation?" They're told what they need to do is repent and be baptized. And you'll notice even later on in the very same passage in verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Again, just like the salvation that was partially provided in the city of refuge, there's salvation in the Son that we can understand so much better than David was able to do. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, do you remember in the explanation that Peter is giving to those because he has converted and gone into the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, and baptized him? We see it being explained as he talks to the people in Jerusalem about this. He says in chapter 11 and verse 14 that Cornelius was told by an angel, he said, "He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household." I'm afraid sometimes we use the word saved or salvation just almost with the idea of it being a cliche and don't think anymore about it. But we need to understand that to be saved is just like somebody who's drowning in the sea and they're thrown a life preserver and they're saved. or somebody is in a house that's burning up and somebody goes in and retrieves them and brings them out of the smoke and flames and saves them. City of Refuge allowed someone who was facing certain death to be saved from that plight. Jesus Christ allows us to be saved in the refuge that we can find in Him. That's why, do you remember in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer, after hearing Paul and Silas praying and singing and rejoicing, even after they had been beaten, he sees something different in them than they had seen, that he had seen in others. And I'm not exactly sure what all he had in mind when he asked them in verse 30 of Acts 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I do know what Paul and Silas knew when they told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And it says in verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household, so you can be saved. What does he do? He hears the word of the Lord. He takes them that very hour of the night and washes the stripes perhaps he had put there. He is baptized immediately, it says, him and his household. And then he takes them back and sets food before them and rejoices greatly, having done what? Having believed in God with his whole household. So just as salvation was promised, salvation is achieved through what is done here by the Apostle Paul in telling the Philippian jailer about what he needed to do to achieve the sanctuary that was necessary, not just to save his life, but to save his soul through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. There was a second thing that we talked about being done by the City of Refuge that perhaps comes into consideration in Psalm 2 and verse 12 as well. Not only was there salvation that could be provided immediately when someone came to the City of Refuge and they were saved from the Avenger of Blood, but there was also an opportunity to adjudicate someone's case so they might be justified for murder. That means declared innocent of murder, but guilty of manslaughter. We understand certainly that that's not what's done in our justification. But we have to recognize that our justification is so much greater than what was done there. The person who had killed somebody was under no false impression that they were innocent of everything. They had killed somebody, but yet they could be justified of murder by the congregation that gave them justice there at the City of Refuge. We can be satisfied that in Jesus Christ we'll be able to have justice as we find refuge in Him. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, it tells us there is none righteous, not even one. In verse 23 of the same chapter, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we understand that and we know that. But what's wonderful to understand is what's said in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, where it tells us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We can be justified by faith. The faith that we see being shown by the Philippian jailer, in which he came and was believed and repented and was baptized so he could rejoice and be saved. We have to recognize also that the salvation that we have by faith, we are saved by the system of faith provided in the New Testament, which doesn't preclude obedience. One that does allow us to be able to enter into a new system, not one in which they're justified by works of law, but justified by faith, as we see in the system of faith that's provided in belief, repentance, confession, and baptism in the New Testament. We're also told in 1 John the 2nd chapter that there is terminology used here that uses the same kind of adjudication metaphor that we see, I think, being legitimately used under the refuge, city of refuge motif. In the beginning of chapter 2 in 1 John, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." An advocate is the word that we even use in our language for a lawyer, an attorney. It literally is the word parakletos, which means someone who's called to your side for help. Tells you don't sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It says in verse 2, "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." We don't use propitiation very often, but propitiation is a word that means that the fine is paid, the penalty is paid, that the wrath of God is assuaged by what was done through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That unlike the justification that allowed someone to be guilty of manslaughter but innocent of murder and only allowed them safety within the confines of the city of refuge, we now therefore can have peace with God through our justification. We can have the very Son of God standing at the throne of God, being our advocate before the Father. And not only is He our advocate, He's the one that paid the fine. He's the one that paid the penalty. He's the one that justified us. And it's important for us to understand and appreciate that as we realize that everything that we can understand in finding refuge in Jesus means that we not only find an opportunity to be able to find salvation, but also justification in Him. There was one other element, though, that we find in the cities of refuge that was important, and that was safety. As long as you stayed within the confines of the city of refuge after you had been declared innocent of murder, you were safe. But outside that, you were not safe. It's important for us to recognize this is an idea that's expressed in the New Testament as well about our refuge and sanctuary in Jesus. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," it says in Romans 8 and verse 1. The condemnation that we had before is something that's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to the cross. But you notice it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's significant. Just as we are baptized into Christ Jesus, as it says in Romans the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4, just as it talks about our baptism in Galatians the 3rd chapter in verse 27, about those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We need to understand that it is in that relationship that we enter when we finally complete the initial obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ by our baptism. That puts us in a situation now where we can enjoy safety in Christ rather than the insecurity that exists outside of Him. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter in verse 18, there the Apostle John talks a great deal about security that the Christian can have in his relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In verse 18, he says, "Children, it's the last hour. And just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour." Excuse me, I think I've got the wrong chapter. I wrote the passage down. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Throughout the book of 1 John, though, it does emphasize the importance of making sure that we abide in Him, that we live in Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 John 5 and verse 13, the importance of making sure that what we do is abide in Him. "These things I have written," he says in verse 13, "for you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." We need to stand up and let people know that we have confidence in the salvation that God makes available to Christians. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is peace with those who are justified in Jesus Christ. There is security that we can have as we abide in Him. Because we have at the throne of God our advocate, Jesus Christ, and the penalty has been paid by our propitiation, which is Jesus Christ. He stands as our refuge. We need to understand and take great confidence in that. There's no use in us standing by and trying to get people to come to church with us and say, come over here and be in doubt with us. We need to tell people, you need to come over here because there is security, there is confidence that we can have for those of us who are in Christ. And we need to encourage people to be in Christ Jesus so that we might be able to enjoy the refuge that's available in Him. In the book of Hebrews, in the 6th chapter, we see something that's not frequently found in the New Testament, but it is an idea that is expressly mentioned throughout, as we have seen. In chapter 6 and verse 18 of the book of Hebrews, it says, "So then by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." There's confidence in the hope that we can have in Jesus. There's refuge in the hope that we can have in Jesus. There's safety and security in what we can have in Jesus. And we need to understand that and appreciate that in everything that we say and everything that we do. Turn back to Psalm 2, if you would please, and I want you to notice, as we read the last verse of the psalm once more, it says, "Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all that take refuge in Him." We know more than David knew, but we know that in the Son there is salvation. We know that in the Son there is justification. We know that in the Son there is security and safety. What we need to do is make sure that we do as was said in the very first part of that verse, is to do homage to the Son. Unless we are living our lives honoring Him through obedience to the gospel, unless we're spending our lives honoring Him by making sure that our lives are ordered in such a way to be pleasing to Him in everything that we do, we're not doing homage to Him. We're not very good at homage as Americans. We very often don't think much about honoring anybody higher than ourselves. We don't give honor to people. There are sometimes we tip our hat to those who may have served in the military, or to those who have died for our country. But yet the whole idea of doing homage to someone as you would to a king, or as you would to our heavenly King, is something that is almost a foreign notion to us. We have to be those who give homage to the King and make sure that as the Son understands our homage, that we remain faithful and loyal and seek our sanctuary and refuge in Him. What about you this morning? Are you looking for salvation? Are you looking for justification? Are you looking for security? If you're outside of Christ, you don't have it, and you can't find it otherwise. What you have to do is find refuge in the Son. Come in faith. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we can baptize you this morning so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. Just as the Philippian jailer did the things that we've described and wound up rejoicing greatly, having believed in the Lord Jesus with all his household, you can do the same thing this morning. Outside of that, there's no refuge. Outside of that, there's no homage to the Son. But within that, there is salvation, justification, and security. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make their things right with the Lord this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Just as